But we are good to go. We last time we were together discussed kind of some of the historical background, some of the critical information in the book of Micah. Micah was a mover and a shaker. His prophetic legacy was still going on 100 years after he was done with his ministry. And the people who were trying to put Jeremiah to death even quoted him. And this is what Micah said back then, and we didn't put him to death. I mean, so this guy was an influencer. So we want to move into his prophecy today, and I'm going to try to, I know I'm a little bit behind now, but we're trying to get through most of Micah today, and this is just an absolutely fascinating piece of prophecy. Let me pray for us briefly before we dive in. God, we're thankful to study this word, to see what you have for us, that you would speak, please, through me, through this word. Help us look at ourselves, remember your glory, your passion for your people, your passion for your holiness, your passion for justice on your terms and not the culture's, your passion for truth. Would you open our ears, please? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember that Micah follows the standard prophetic message. That's three parts, the tripartite message. Remember, you've sinned and broken the covenant. You need to repent. If you don't repent, judgment is coming for you and also for the nations. But three, through judgment, there will be salvation and redemption, both for you and for the nations. You're going to see those three elements in the book of Micah. And you're going to see as we go through Micah that there are these unpredictable shifts between judgment and salvation oracles. Like bad, 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 good, 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 bad, good, bad, good, bad, good. It's just very difficult to break this one up cleanly because of how much it alternates back and forth, and you are going to see that. So without further ado, let's jump in. I know last time we pointed out that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah down in the southern kingdom and of Amos and Hosea up in the northern kingdom. You'll notice that even though his prophecy is going to be against Samaria in large part, that he doesn't list any northern kings, and that could be because he either didn't recognize the legitimacy of the northern kings, or just that he was located in the south. It's not clear. We don't know. It's just speculation. But this is what Micah saw concerning Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom. And let me just say, if you remember from our, actually I cut that out of this version of the series, you're going to see what's called synecdoche being used here, which is where a part of something is used to represent the whole. So Samaria is going to be referred to represent the entire northern kingdom, whereas Jerusalem is going to be referred to represent the southern kingdom. Okay, so a synecdoche, when one part is used to represent a whole. So verses, we jump right into it. Verses 2, the coming destruction. That's what my headline says there. Hear, you peoples, all of you, and pay attention, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. So what we're going to see right here is God pictured immediately, right out of the gate. There's no fooling around here. God is coming down to mete out justice. He was coming down to mete out justice. Behold, verse 3, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And listen to this language, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, and all this, then we get the reason. 5. Why? Why is God coming down to mete out justice in judgment? All of this for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That they had a high place at Samaria? Because if you were in the northern kingdom, Samaria, you couldn't have your folks going down to Jerusalem to do stuff. No. They may end up being, you know, staying in the southern kingdom. So you had to stand up your own little cultic center there in Samaria. What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? It's where the temple was. And then verse 6, Samaria gets their turn, and then it gets kind of an extended quotation, and then couple of verses, and then Judah gets their turn. I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. Verse 7, all of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Remember, here we are. Remember one of the three things that their minor prophets are all big on: religious ritualism, idolatry, injustice. Here's idolatry right here. All of her idols, for the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And then Micah turns himself, he laments. He's lamenting here. For this I will lament and wail. And in imagery that sounds very awkward to us, and we would be like, oh, I hope that didn't happen anywhere in our church. I will go stripped and naked. That's how much he is going to lament. For her wound is incurable, and then Judah comes back in. It's not just Samaria. Verse 9, her wound is incurable, and it's come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Now, in verses 10 through 16, something very, very clever and masterful happens in the Hebrew. But just like trying to tell a joke and then explain why it's funny, and of course it's not funny at all when you do that, if I go through every single word and tell you, oh, this Hebrew word sounds like this word, or this one has the same ending, in other words, it's not going to pop at all. So what I did is I took the liberty of creating my own parallel in English so that you will understand the feel of these cities that are about to get called out and how he's doing it, because it's beautiful. But again, if I went through every word, it'd be like, oh no, it would feel very pedantic. So this is my rendition of you're about to hear in the English language using U.S. cities. Okay? U.S. cities. I want you to notice the wordplay. God says, I will cleave Cleveland. I will break Little Rock into pebbles. Don't listen to them saying we can just chill in Nashville. I will enact malice on Dallas. There will be no brotherly love for Philadelphia, and I'm going to deal Vegas the royal flush. That's what's happening in 10 through 16. Okay? I'm going to read that one more time just so you can feel that. You see the smiles are like, oh, that's how you're supposed to feel when you read this in the Hebrew. Okay, but you can't see that in English. I will cleave Cleveland. I will break Little Rock into pebbles. Don't listen to them say we can just chill in Nashville. I'll enact malice on Dallas. There will be no brotherly love for Philadelphia, and I'm going to give Vegas the royal flush. Okay, so in verses 10 through 16, he lays out these, tell it not in Gath, and then you've got in Beit La'Opera, pass on your way, Shapir, Za'an, and there's all of these words, not every single one, but many of them sound the same. There's conceptual similarities between them. It sounds in the Hebrew like I just read in the English, talking about these particular cities. In verse 14, you have the language of, you shall give parting gifts, which is also could be understood like a dowry price. You're going to give this away, this price away in judgment. And then in verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. If you're listening carefully, you may remember 1 Samuel 22, where David was fleeing Saul and ends up in the caves of Adullam. An interesting reference at this point, concluding with a general lament. Make yourselves bald. Cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as an eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The wound is incurable, it's here, going from you into exile. Chapter 1, Micah closes. Man, he really starts fast. There's no beating around the bush for Micah. He gets after it. And then chapter 2 opens with an oracle of woe. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it. So the picture here is these people who go to sleep and they dream about evil. And they're thinking, oh, I can't wait till the sun comes up. Why? Because I can go do all the evil that I've been dreaming about. It's a horrible picture. They work evil on their beds when the morning dawns and they can perform it. They oppress a man and his house and his inheritance, verse 2. And then the Lord, again, because of this, now we have the injustice element. The Lord says, I am devising disaster against them, or ra'ah, the word that can mean evil or disaster. We're going to see this crop up in the book of Jonah today in the sermon, actually. Okay? From which you cannot remove your necks. Again, this is secure. You will have none to cast the line by lot, verse 5, in the assembly of the Lord, a reference to a line that would go on a map to break up your land allotment. There won't even be anyone to cast lots and plot out the land, because guess what? You're going bye-bye. You're going into exile because of your sin. And then verse 6, you have the introduction of what sometimes people call Micah versus the pseudo-prophets. Because you're hearing some pushback in the camp here in verse 6. Do not preach, these folks are saying. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Micah, come on, man. Don't say that kind of stuff. Micah says, "Is this, you know, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Aren't my words good for people who walk uprightly?" Yes, yes, yes. But verse 8, then you get the but, then you get the reason again. But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. The people of God become the enemy of God because they're not living in the holiness of God. One should not preach such things, but lately my people have become an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly. Verse 7, the women of my people you drive out. What you're doing has consequences for these young children forever. It describes it as take away their splendor forever. Arise and go, for this place is no place to rest because of its uncleanness. There's not going to be rest here. Destruction is coming. And then verse 11 is one of the most memorable verses in Micah. Everyone remembers Micah 6:8. But then he paints this picture of the kind of prophet that these people want. The whiskey-peddling prophet. That's what he says. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for these folks. Verse 11. That's what you want. The prophet who came with Jack and Jim in one hand and Cabernet in the other, that would be your prophet. And immediately, verse 12, he shifts back to salvation. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant. There's our character, Israel is remnant. I'll gather the remnant. I'll set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So it's going to grow until it's this large multitude. He who opens the breach, who makes this hole, will go up before them, hole in the wall, the idea is. They break through and pass the gate, and their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So this is the Lord leading people out. He's calling a remnant. He's saying, I'm going to assemble you together. Now in chapter 3, we have the most, I think, disturbing language anywhere in the minor prophets of the leadership of Israel. Okay? Listen to what Micah says here. Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So we're shifting to specifically address the leaders in chapter 3. It is not for you to know justice. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. The picture is spiritual cannibalism. I see John over there. Oh, man. This is some kind of Jeffrey Dahmer nightmare is what it is. Oh, man, John would taste really, really good. Well, why don't we cut him up and put him in a pot? And then we'll have John soup. It's disturbing. It's so disturbing that it's almost comical. But that's how disgusting it is. Hannibal Lecter doesn't have anything on these folks. He says, that's what you leaders are doing. You're looking out at people, flaying the skin off of them, breaking their bones, putting it in stew, and going, it's going to taste so good to eat these folks. Disgusting. And because of that, judgment is coming on these people. They will cry out to the Lord, verse 4, but he will not answer them. They won't answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Now, you have again the return of the Micah versus the pseudo-prophets theme. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. So you have faithful prophets, but you also have unfaithful prophets. So Micah's dealing with some of this pushback. People who cry, peace, peace, verse 5. They cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. They are outsourcing prophecy. No, they're not outsourcing prophecy. They are monetizing prophecy. They're monetizing prophecy. And look what it says in verse 6. The sun shall go down on the prophets. It shall be night to you without vision, the darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers, another name for prophets, will be disgraced. Diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips. But then verse 8, Micah says what? But as for me, I am filled with power in the Spirit of the Lord. You aren't. You aren't, but I am. Spirit of the Lord and the light is going to go down on you, my friends, but it hasn't on me. So you better listen to what I'm telling you. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Verse 9. Look at verse 9 and how it compares with verse 1. Basically a repeat of verse 1. You who detest justice. They don't just not do it. They detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, and who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And then look again, the monetization of life before God in verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, money. Its priests teach for a price, money. Its prophets practice divination for money, money. Bribe, price, money. They've turned this into an enterprise. They've taken the word of God, the law of God, to make it lucrative. And guess what you have to keep doing? Just like, actually, I won't say that. You have to keep the people happy so they keep you there and keep paying you. And who wants the prophet who says, y'all are all going down? So that's why you have these people yelling, peace, peace. And Micah says, no, sir. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Look at the end of verse 11. There's not going to be any disaster that comes upon us. Again, Micah encountering some of the pushback here. And then Micah 3:12 is the middle verse of the book of the 12. Of the minor prophets, Micah 3:12 is the middle verse in the minor prophets. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And as it turns out, that is what the elders of the land quote Micah 3:12 years later when Jeremiah is on trial. Did not Micah say this to King Hezekiah and actually deliver the city? Okay, they're going to come back and quote Micah 3:12. And Micah, so we have that judgment here, but immediately we shift into one of the most memorable salvation and restoration portions of Micah. And this is going to be very much futuristic. There's a lot of telescoping here. We don't have time to talk about that again, but we talked about it a lot. Just listen to this and listen to the focus on the latter days. Think of the ultimate day of the Lord here. The latter days or even the last days. Listen to how end times this sounds. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, which is Mount Zion. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we can walk in his path. So there's going to be a time where this becomes the biggest mountain. It's going to be central. People are going to come to it. They want to know the word of the Lord. He shall judge between many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, which is imagery that's used over and over in the prophets. It's the idea that the instruments of war are going to become instruments of agriculture. Nations should not lift up sword against nation. Why? Because they don't have any swords. They just beat them all into plowshares. Farm material. And everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig, and no one shall make them afraid. The imagery there is everyone enjoying the fruit of their own hand without worrying that someone's going to come take it all. There's going to be peace, perfect peace. The people are going to flock to the Lord. The Lord is going to be their peace. He's going to be present among them. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So Micah 4, 1 through 5 is super eschatological in terms of this future that is coming. Just talked about the judgment that is coming. Then again, we hear the future that's coming. But those two things are pretty far apart, given that this part we're still waiting on. Okay? Unless y'all know something that I don't. Okay? Maybe I missed the mountain. But in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame. We're going to continue this the restoration here in Micah 4. And gather those who've been driven away. And I will make the remnant. I'll take the remnant, verse 7, those were cast off, and I'll make them a strong nation. The Lord reigns over them in, again, and now we get it named explicitly, Mount Zion. And if you're wondering what Mount Zion is, I don't have time to explain it a lot. You can go back and watch the Obadiah Sunday School series where we talked about Mount Zion versus Mount Seir, Mount Edom, basically. And I talk about what Mount Zion is particularly, but for now we'll just say it's the place where the Lord dwells and where he installs his king. That's where he will reign over them. Okay? Verses 9 and 10, regrettably, shift back to the present crisis. So we had present crisis at the end of 3, future restoration that's glorious. Verse 9, we jump right back into the Micah's present. Why do you cry aloud, huh? Is there no king? What about your king that you've trusted in? Why are you worried? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan. Tell those people to writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. Ouch. Man, I don't know, like, personally, but ouch. For you shall now go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Now, hold on, time out. That doesn't happen until 70 or 100 years later. Okay? Southern kingdom doesn't fall until 586, 587. Isaiah and Micah are long gone. Micah looks forward into the future and says, you will go to Babylon. But there, the end of verse 10, you shall be rescued. Back to hope. But there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Now, verses 11 through 13, we have kind of three oracles that are all marked by now. Hata in the Hebrew. First one, now. Verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you. These are all against Jerusalem. There are three oracles against Jerusalem structured with now. Now, many nations are assembled against you saying, I'm trying to delegate as possible of this, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Okay? So just as tenderly as possible, this is a picture of everyone standing around watching a woman be defiled. He's saying that's what's going to happen to you. Okay? It's as tenderly as I can put it. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his plan that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. God's plan is, it is intricate. It is complicated. Who looks like a victor in one moment is not the ultimate victor because God's people are the ultimate victors. That's the story here. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. Look at what he's going to do. For I will make your horn iron. I'll make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord. That devote their gain language, it's the same language they have in Joshua when they're going in to destroy their things, to take the people and their items. And remember, Achan keeps something in his tent and gets killed because of it. Okay, you will devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. That's what it says. Now, muster your troops, O daughter. Of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. It's interesting because the messianic ruler is going to rule the nations with a rod. But first, they're going to get ruled by the rod. You have a question, Ben? Did I say something wrong?
No, I was just hearing the striking on the cheek.
Oh. Oh, yeah, absolutely. This is going to be humiliation. We're going to strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, but then we get, again, maybe the second most famous part of Micah right here. If Micah 6:8 is the most famous part, Micah 5:2 is the second most famous verse in Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, and why is it Bethlehem Ephrathah? It's to distinguish Bethlehem from two other cities named Bethlehem. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, this insignificant, tiny little place, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. What is this ruler who's going to come out of Bethlehem going to do? Well, first, he's going to give them up until a particular time. It's not going to happen this moment until she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and he shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Verse 5, and he shall be their peace. So coming, and by the way, Micah 5:2, when you look to Matthew chapter 2, Micah 5:2 is the verse that the chief scribes and elders point to when Herod wants to know where this king is coming from. They point to Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. There's a ruler coming from this small, obscure little town. Not immediately. He's going to give them up until the proper time. Until the time, the fullness of time is the language Paul uses. And there's going to be a woman who goes into labor. She's going to give birth to a ruler who comes out of Bethlehem, who's going to shepherd and judge his people, and he is going to be their peace. That's your hope if you're an Israelite right now. That's the hope. He's going to gather the remnant of the brothers and make them great. And then, verse 6, different picture now. And Assyria is used as a prototypical enemy of God's people. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. They shall shepherd Assyria with a sword. Not with a staff, a sword. The land of Nimrod at his entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now, verse 7, right here, and really even verse 3 up there, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Verse 7, it's the first instance here of the remnant language. First of two very important, maybe three. Yeah, non-local language. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. Okay, so the idea seems to be that they're not going to be centrally gathered together in one place. They're going to be in the midst of the people. There's going to be a remnant, but at least for a time, the remnant is going to be scattered. That seems to be what's being suggested, and I think we're going to see that confirmed. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations. Again, verse 8. In the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Verse 9 says that there's a promise here. Your hands shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, read here, listen, day of the Lord, in that day, I will cut off your horses from among you, and we're going to get a list of purifying the remnant. What does this look like? It's going to be a list of purifying the things that Israel trusted in for their deliverance or turned to for their comfort. Trusted in for their deliverance, turned to for their comfort. And God is going to wipe them out so that they can depend on Him. Listen to what it says. In that day, I'll cut off your horses from among you. I'll destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities, which gives credence to the decentralized remnant understanding. For a while, the remnant is not going to be all packed in Jerusalem. There's going to be a remnant, but they're going to be scattered among the nations. That's what it seems. I shall cut off sorceries from the land. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. I'll cut off your carved images. So there we go, against idolatry again. Your pillars for among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you. And again, destroy your city. So again, non-local remnant here. This right here is not the picture of one mountain coming down and everyone coming to it. This is the exact opposite of that picture. Okay? For a time, that seems to be what's going to happen. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. On the nations that did not obey. And in chapter 6, Micah steps into a lawsuit. Hear what the Lord says. Plead your case. And then he calls nature to witness against him as the witnesses in the courtroom. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, verse 2. And you enduring foundations of the earth, the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Prosecuting, attorney, Yahweh. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And then we get this picture of how the Lord has been faithful. I brought you out of Egypt. Do you not remember how I blessed you with Balaam and Balak? Do you remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? How many times have I showed myself faithful to you? And then there's a hypothetical. Well, what do you want from us, God? In verse 6, leading up to the famous Micah 6:8. But it's helpful to see it in this context. What shall I come before you with, God? And then we get escalating suggestions. I mean, you have done all these things. I get it. What should I come before you with? What about a burnt offering? I know. Burnt offering, it's not impressive. A year-old calf. Okay, still not impressive. What about, we got to really up the ante here. What about 1,000 rams, verse 7? 1,000. This gym couldn't fit 100. Imagine 10 gyms full of rams. That's what we'll do. That will satisfy the, wait. We're going to add on top of that 10 thousands of rivers of oil. Tens, thousands of rivers of oil. That's what we can come before the... No, wait, there's one guy in the back who says, I can one-up you. I will give my firstborn. I'll sacrifice my own son, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul. Would that be it? And then Micah says his famous words. He's told you, O man, what the Lord requires. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love. That kindness there, or mercy, is that hesed that we have heard about so much, that steadfast love that there's not a great one-word translation for in the English. This idea of affection, but also commitment and longevity, that's the word here. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love. The reason they say kindness is to love love. Sounds odd in English, but that's what it is. To love, steadfast love, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And if 1 through 8 lays out what God requires of his people, then 9 through 16 shows how far short that they have fallen. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, verse 10? And the scant measure that is accursed. Listen to the injustice stuff here. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Verse 12, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sin. You're going to eat food, but you're not going to be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You'll try to store up things. You'll put away, but you won't. It won't last. It won't work. There's no way out of this. Hunger's coming for you. You shall sow, but you shall not reap, verse 15. In other words, you're going to be trying to put in, you're going to try to be contingency planning here. You're going to be trying to be responsible. But when the judgment of God is on you, it's not going to work. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and then Ahab in the next line, two of the worst and two of the most wicked kings of Israel. Ahab and Omri. You've walked in their counsels, and you shall bear scorn. And then we have, to close out Micah, back to salvation, chapter 7. Let's press through this real quick. Micah says, woe is me, because godly people are as rare as me going to try to find grapes and figs after the harvest has been gleaned. That's what verse 1 and 2 are saying. Godly people are so hard to find. It's like after the harvest already happened and you're walking along trying to get something. Oh, man, it's all gone. It's like, yeah, that's the point. There's almost none left. Oh, there's one. Oh, one. We found one. Oh, there's a grape. We found a grape. Isn't this great? That's how it's going to be. He's lamenting that. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul, the end of verse 2. Thus they weave it together. They all lie in wait for blood. Going back up, sorry, I know that's probably hard to follow along when I do that. The best of them is like a thorn or like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. And so the day of your watchman, your punishment, has come. So much so that verse 5, don't even trust your neighbor. Have no confidence in your friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. You know, that's the imagery of even marital intimacy. Don't tell her. Don't tell him. You will not be able to trust anybody because this is a wicked people. This is a wicked people. And then verse 6 is very likely behind Jesus' words in Matthew. They at least would have known it. Saying whether he had the exact thing in mind is a different story. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The man's enemies are the men of his own house. He's saying there's going to be a time coming. Okay? There's probably a double fulfillment here, closer and further down the road, where people are going to be internally divided as well. Where families are going to turn against each other. Instead of let's stick together so we can ride out the judgment of God together, no, all of a sudden families are going to be, because it's not peace here, it's a sword. That's the idea. That's the picture. And then verse 8 and 9 is the most, in my opinion, it's the most succinct but beautiful picture of gospel redemption in Micah. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, so I will bear his righteous anger because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause. There's going to be a time where the Lord pleads his people's cause for them and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and my shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? So remember in Obadiah, we said that there's more to the Christian story than just salvation being saved, which is amazing. There is vindication. That's what I'm talking about right there. And there's no reason. That's pure grace. You and I don't deserve to be vindicated, but because we're united with Christ, we will be vindicated. There will be a holy moment. And that sounds so arrogant and so boastful and so condescending to say now, but there will come a time where there will be a rightful point to say, see, we were right and you were wrong. What now? And this is, oh, that's not humble. God is not pictured here in the end as being this humble. There is victory here. There is victory. How does it feel to be on the losing end of this one? After shaming me and mocking me and persecuting me. Well, guess what? The God of Israel showed up for us. What now? What do you have to say for yourself? Depart. And it even rubs our sensibilities a little bit the wrong way. Perhaps it's like, oh, that seems a little bit harsh. Well, where is the... But there will be a time where there is no more opportunity to repent and believe. At some point, there will be that time and there will be decisive judgment for the glory of God. In that day, verse 11, will be a day for building up your walls and your boundaries shall be extended. Again, in that day, verse 12, they will come to you from Assyria. The Hebrew actually says he will come to you. Almost certainly this remnant theme coming out. And from Egypt to the river, which is the Euphrates River, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. There's again going to be this remnant. Shepherd your flock with their staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land, echoes of Eden. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead. And I will show them, verse 15, marvelous things like I did in Egypt. And the nations shall see, and what? They shall be ashamed. They will feel crippling shame. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall turn to the Lord our God, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of him, because judgment has come. And then when Micah ends with this riff on the Exodus 34, 6 and 7 refrain that we've seen over and over, who is a God like? After all of this judgment, salvation, man, it's confusing, but there's still hope. Well, wait, no, now there's not hope. Secure. Repent, shoo, return, judgment. The mountain's coming down in the future, but also if you repent now, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to bring you out. It ends with just saying, who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in, and then that's the word, hesed, steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. It might look like his compassion is gone forever in this moment, but that's not the case. He will again have compassion on us. Remember, I will bear the indignation of the Lord for a while because of sin until he pleads my cause and he will execute judgment for me and my enemies will be ashamed. He will come and have compassion on us. So don't give up. Don't despair. He will tread, I love this, again, he will compassion on us, and not right here, it doesn't say he will tread our enemies underfoot, although he already says he's going to do that. He says he's going to tread our iniquities under his foot. So he is going to stomp on our sin and iniquities as he purifies his people, and he will cast our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Brothers and sisters, Micah ends with saying, hey, have hope. There is a time coming. There is a restoration coming. There is a ruler coming from this small little town of Bethlehem that no one cares about. He is going to shepherd his people. He is going to bring peace. And eventually, Mount Zion will reign. That's the message. Let's close in prayer. God, what a word. What a hope. Your faithfulness is just unfathomable. Your love is profound. Even in a book like Micah that has so many back and forth, we just feel the angst ourselves reading it. We're so thankful to read it on this side of the cross, to have a different picture of this incredible prophet. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not despair. And we look forward to that day when Mount Zion reigns and the remnant shall be gathered. Be with us in our next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.